Please turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And we'll read verses 5 to 10 this morning. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 5, there the word of Christ says this. It says, therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not taken pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure of them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. And by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank and praise you. Lord, that when it had been so clearly manifested that the sacrifices of the law could never take away sin, that, Lord, in the fullness of time, you sent forth your Son, born of a woman, born under the law, Lord, to redeem those who are under the law. Lord, that you have provided the sacrifice, the only sacrifice that is able to actually take away our sin. Lord, to grant to us forgiveness and atonement, and Lord, to open up to us all of the blessings of eternal life. Lord, we pray today that you might, Lord, confirm us, Lord, in this gospel more and more, Lord, that we might have even greater confidence, Lord, in its power to save us, and Lord, that the fruits and the benefits, Lord, of the gospel that we experience in this life, Lord, assurance and peace, Lord, hope, Lord, that you might build those things within us today. Lord, that we would have a very strong and firm anchor for our souls. So, Lord, we ask for you to teach us today. And, Lord, cause us to, Lord, to always look to Christ in his finished work accomplished on our behalf. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, we finished verses 1 to 4 last week where the apostle proved that without any doubt, the weakness, the insufficiency of the sacrifices of the law to remove sin. The law could never make sinners perfect by its sacrifices. And we saw there are three proofs of its insufficiency. The first was that the law contained only a shadow and not the substance. And because it did not have the very form of the reality, therefore it could not produce the salvation that it set forth by way of shadow. Secondly, the repetition of the old covenant sacrifices was a sign of their weakness and uselessness. If the sacrifices of the old covenant could actually take away sin, then that would have been accomplished and there would be no need for those things to be repeated in the future. However, in the law, there was established a repetition of sacrifice because in those sacrifices, they could not remove the guilt of sin. Then the third was the nature of the sacrifices themselves, that the sacrifices of the law were mere animals, animals that did not possess an immortal soul. But the consequences of our sin relate not only to this life, but the greater part of our sin relates to the life to come, to those eternal consequences. Sin's consequences are both the first death, but also the second death. And an animal is not a fitting substitute for sinners, for an animal being offered as a sacrifice could never suffer the eternal consequences of sin on behalf of the worshiper. For these reasons, the apostle has very clearly and plainly declared that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. But these are the only sacrifices that are available under the law. The law knows no other sacrifice other than the blood of bulls and goats. Thus, if sinners are to be redeemed, then their redemption must come from another source, right? It cannot come on the basis of the sacrifices of the law. So then, where does our help come from? And we know from Psalm 121, verse 1, There it says, I will lift my eyes to the mountains. From where shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Salvation cannot come by the law. It cannot come by animal sacrifices. It cannot come by human effort. It cannot come by anything that originates on this earth. Salvation must come out of heaven, and it must come from God. And this is what the apostle now turns our attention to. What is the source of eternal salvation? So let's pick up today in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 and 6. There it says, therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. Here is a transition from verses 1 to 4. A new topic is beginning in verse 5. He says, therefore, right? We know that man's greatest need is salvation from sin. It is sin and its consequences. This is the universal problem for mankind. If we are to have any eternal blessedness, if we are to have eternal life with God, then there must be a solution to the problem of sin. The law clearly displayed man's sin. The law clearly displayed the consequences of that sin. The law clearly displayed the need for a sacrifice. All of these things were clearly taught and laid down in the law. But the law also taught that the sacrifices of the law were unable to be the solution to sin, that there was no salvation and forgiveness in its rituals. And since the answer for sin cannot be found in the law, because it cannot be found in animal sacrifices, then it must come from something greater, from something outside of the law. And this is what he now declares. Notice he says, therefore, when he comes into the world, right? The solution for sin is not found in animals. The solution is found in he who comes into the world. And the he here is speaking of none other than our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. His coming into the world, being his incarnation, when he assumed human flesh, when he took on our nature and he dwelt among men, Jesus Christ came into the world to accomplish our redemption by offering himself as a sacrifice for our sin. And his sacrifice is able to do what the sacrifices of the law could never do. And this is why the apostle is quoting from Psalm 40, verses 6 to 8, to demonstrate that the entire life and mind of Christ when he came into the world. His very purpose was to come and to accomplish the will of God in regards to the salvation of the church. John chapter 3, verses 16 to 21. John 3, 16 to 21. Notice there, it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. There, God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. This is the purpose of God sending his Son into the world to undertake this great work of redemption, for him to purchase the church with his own blood. So when Christ comes into the world, then notice what he says, right? What he says. Here we notice that he is quoting from Psalm chapter 40, verses 6 to 8, and we'll read it here in time. Its words are ascribed to Jesus Christ, right? They are given to him. He is the speaker in Psalm 40, 6 to 8. Though Psalm 40 was written by the prophet David, and though it was inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, yet these words are ascribed chiefly to Jesus Christ because they declare and express and represent his mind, his purpose, his resolve to come into the world to accomplish for us what the sacrifices of the law could never do. And it is important for us to see that these are the very words of Jesus Christ. He is our mediator. He is the one that brings us to God, that we gain our access to God on the basis of his work. And when we draw near to God, we are drawing near through Jesus Christ on the basis of what he has accomplished for us. And it is a great benefit for us to see very clearly the person of Jesus Christ speaking these words concerning the undertaking of his work of redemption. And it shows us three very important truths. First, that the foundation of all that Christ has done for us was an accomplishment of the will of God. Right? When Christ came into the world, he says that he delights to do the will of his Father. His incarnation, his coming into the world, his life of suffering, his death on the cross, these were not accidents. These were not things that happened to Jesus haphazardly, carelessly, unbeknownst to God, but these things are the very accomplishment of what God sent him into the world to do. We also, in this declaration, see the love that Christ has for us, right? When all other ways of atonement had failed, when it had been sufficiently demonstrated that no salvation could be found on this earth, that is when Jesus Christ came forth. And he came forth in the great love that he has for us to do for us and to accomplish for us what we could never do for ourselves. When he came into the world, he knew what he was coming to do. He knew what it required for our redemption, that he must offer his life for us. He knew that he would suffer and die on the cross. And his entire life, from the very beginning to the end, was a progression moving to the cross, because it was at the cross that he would accomplish his great work of redemption for us. And from his very entrance into the world, he knew that he must suffer and die, and yet he came anyway. And why would he subject himself to such miseries, to such hardships, right, to such a cruel and horrible death on the cross? It is only because of the great love that he has for us. John 12:27. In John 12:27, he says, "Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this very purpose, I have come to this hour." He knew why he came to this earth. And he did not shrink back at the prospect of dying on the cross. And he did all of this because of the great love in which he loved us. Because he loves us. Greater love has no man than this, than he lays down his life for his friends. John 15:13. Also, in this declaration of Christ, we see his readiness. We see the eagerness of Jesus Christ to come into the world and to accomplish our salvation. He openly declares how willing and how ready he is to come and save us, though it would come through much suffering and through great difficulty. We have then here an open declaration, a solemn statement from the very mouth of Christ, demonstrating to us his love, his readiness, his willingness to undertake the great work for the atonement of sin. And we see who it is who declares such things. We see the intention of Jesus Christ coming into the world to save us. And when we see this in Christ, it is an anchor for our soul, because how can Jesus ever fail in what he sets his mind to do? And it says in 1 Timothy 1:15. 1 Timothy 1:15. "It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all." He came to save sinners. He came to save you and me. And will he fail to accomplish what he has determined to do? And will he openly declare that this is what he wants to do, and yet fail to do the very thing that he declares to be his intention? And it is impossible for Jesus to fail in his work. Now, what does he say when he comes into the world? Well, he says two things. The first thing he says is concerning the sacrifices of the law. And then the second thing that he says is concerning himself. First, concerning the sacrifices of the law, notice what it says in Hebrews chapter 10. Of them, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired. That is verse 5. Then in verse 6, in whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. Jesus declares that God the Father did not desire and God the Father took no pleasure in the sacrifices and burnt offerings that were made for sin under the law or under the old covenant. Now we have to understand, what does he mean by this? In what way did God not delight? In what way did God not take pleasure in the sacrifices of the law? Well, what he does not mean is this. First, he does not mean this in regards to their institution. God is the one who appointed the sacrifices of the law. Moses did not create that system of worship. They did not come from his mind. They came from God. God is the one that established those things. God is the one who gave them the laws, the ordinances, the statutes, the rules, describing and dictating how it is that they were to offer sacrifices and what part they would play in the life and in the worship of Israel. And when God did those things, he was not deceiving the people, telling them to do these things, but deep down inside, hating the very thing that they were doing. So he does not mean that God did not desire or delight in these things, in that God never instituted them. We know that God is the one who ordained them and God is the one who established them. He also does not mean it in regards to the obedience of the people under the old covenant. They were required. This was a part of their worship. And if they refused to offer those sacrifices according to the law, then they would be committing sin against God. So it was good and right and fitting for them to do it. And when they offered those things the right way, with humility, with faith, with thanksgiving from the heart, then it was a true act of worship unto God. And it was pleasing to the Lord in that regard. Genesis chapter 4, verse 4. Genesis 4:4, it says, Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions, and the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. God had regard for Abel, and God had regard for Abel's offering. And his offering was the offering of an animal. God regarded it, God took pleasure, God delighted in it, because Abel came in the right way, with faith, with humility, with thanksgiving to God. So God regarded both him and his offering. So he cannot mean that God did not desire or delight in these things in terms of the obedience of the people when they offered them the right way. Also, in Psalm 46 to 8, he does not mean this as he does against hypocrites. Right? Often in the prophets, the Lord declared his displeasure in his rejection of their sacrifices because the ceremony was not accompanied with faith and obedience to God. So the prophets will often make a distinction between the ceremonies of the law and between the morality or the obedience of the law. And hypocrites are very adept at keeping the ceremonies of the law while at the same time neglecting the morality of the law. And whenever this was the case, when they would do the ritual, but it was not accompanied with faith and obedience to God, then the Lord would declare his displeasure that he hated and despised their sacrifices and what they were doing. But that's not the case in Psalm 40, verses 6 to 8. He's not talking about hypocrites. He's not talking about those who are worshiping God, drawing near to him with their mouth while their hearts are far from him. So then, in what way did God not delight? In what way did God not take pleasure in the sacrifice and offerings for sin established under the law? And he means it as an end for sin. He did not desire them as the source, as the solution of salvation for atonement. He never delighted and took no pleasure in the sacrifice of an animal to actually remove and take away the sins of the people, to cleanse their conscience. God did not delight or take pleasure in any of the sacrifices of the law as the ultimate final solution for sin. They were never intended to be the means and the basis for the justification of sinners. Sinners were never to place their hope for salvation in the sacrifices of the law, the hope for the forgiveness of sin, the hope for eternal life on the blood of a mere animal. God did not institute them for that purpose, and God did not require them for that purpose, and he never took any delight in them for that end. God did institute and delight in them as teaching tools, as shadows and types used to point the people to the coming of Christ. But for the removal of sin, God took no delight and no pleasure in such weak, useless, beggarly things of the law. And God knew when he instituted them, God knew that the animals could not take away sin. God was full aware that there was no justification, there was no eternal salvation found in those animals. Do we really think that God instituted all of the sacrifices of the law as plan A, thinking that this would bring about salvation for men, only to discover after those things were established that it could not remove sin? And then God had to come up with another plan. Plan B, that is to send Jesus Christ into the world. Right? It's ludicrous. It's ridiculous. Right? God knew from the very beginning, from its institution, that the animals of the law, those sacrifices, could never take away sin. And God never took any pleasure or delight in those things for the actual removal of sin. He appointed them and accepted them for one purpose, that is to be a shadow and type, but he rejected those things for another purpose. And yet the people, often, what do? They put their hope, they put their faith in the animals, in the sacrifices of the law, as if that was the sufficient remedy for their sins. But nothing could be further from the truth. Now, in this, it is important for us to remember that the Lord may appoint and accept and delight in something for one purpose, and then reject that same thing and take no pleasure in it when it is applied to a different purpose, right? We have to understand what is the purpose of this aspect, of this thing, and how are we using it in the right way? And if we use something contrary to the purpose and intention of God, then God takes no pleasure in such things, right? An example of this, where we often go awry, would be good works. Good works. Right, we have many scriptures, many admonitions from Christ, from his apostles, from the holy prophets, that we are to abound in good works, that we are to live upright, godly, righteous lives. But the good work of the believer is always to be for the purpose of manifesting the reality of his salvation. Our obedience and righteousness is the fruit of salvation, but when the obedience of a man, when his righteousness becomes the basis of his salvation, becomes the basis of his standing before God, then he is using good works in a way that God never approved of and God never intended. And when a person uses it in that way, does God delight in those good works? Does he take pleasure in them? No. He rejects them. He rejects them and he actually abhors them. Using good works in a way that God never intended, he takes no delight in those things. So as the overflow of salvation, as the manifestation, as the response to what God has done in us, good works are expected by God. He delights in them and we are living faithful lives to him. But as the basis of our justification, God utterly rejects them and takes no delight in them for that end. So whatever we have in the Bible appointed and established by God, we have to use it for the purpose that God established it. In terms of the sacrifices of the law, God established them for one purpose, but not for another. He established them to point the people to Christ, but he never established them to take the place of Christ. And whenever it comes to removing sin, they cannot get the job done. They are insufficient for that thing. And this is why God took no pleasure and he did not delight in those things as a solution to the problem of sin. So concerning the sacrifices of the law, then God took no pleasure. He took no delight in them as the means for the justification of sinners. Then secondly, Jesus speaks concerning himself. And what does Christ say about himself in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 and 6? He says, "But a body you have prepared for me. And then in verse 6, then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book, it has been written of me to do your will, O God. This is a declaration from the mouth of Christ that he is the solution to sin. Sin must be taken away by a sacrifice. It cannot be taken away by the sacrifices of the law. Therefore, God has appointed another sacrifice that would be the means for the removal of sin, and that sacrifice would be through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And this is why God prepared a body for Jesus Christ. It would be in his body that he would bear our sins. And it would be in his body that he would offer it up to God as a sacrifice for the sin of men. And the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ is actually able to atone for our sin. It can actually expiate and remove our sin. And in this case, when God sees the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ, God does take delight in it. God does take pleasure in it for the removal of sin. He receives it and accepts it and approves of it to remove the sins of men and to be the basis and source of our justification. The offering of the body of Jesus Christ. This is the sacrifice that is suitable to remove sin. It is the sacrifice that God approves of and that God delights in. Right? He rejected the sacrifices of the law for the removal of sin, but he highly approves, he accepts, and he delights in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for the removal of sin. Now, we notice in Hebrews 10, 5 to 7, and now I want to read from Psalm 40, 6 to 8, because we'll notice here that there is a variation in what is said in Psalm 40 and then what is quoted in Hebrews chapter 10. So let's read Psalm 40, verses 6 to 8, and then we'll read again Hebrews chapter 10. Psalm 40, there it says in verse 6, sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired, my ears you have opened, burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God, your law is within my heart. Well, notice there in Hebrews 10, 5 to 7, the variation, the difference is in Psalm 40, 6 to 8, it says, my ears you have opened. But when the apostle quotes this in Hebrews chapter 10, he says, a body you have prepared for me. The one says the ears are open. The other says a body you have prepared. Now, there has been much debate, much ink has been spilled over the years discussing and examining this apparent contradiction, as if the apostle is misquoting the prophet. But this dilemma has a very easy solution, especially for us who believe in the inerrancy, in the perfection of the Holy Scriptures, and that there is no contradiction in what the Word of God is saying. We also know that the apostle is not playing loose and fast with the Word of God. The apostle is not misquoting the prophet, but is giving the meaning of the prophecy. The prophet is speaking in a figure of speech. He's using a metaphor. And then the apostle is giving us the interpretation of that figure of speech. He's speaking literally. This is what it literally means. When it says, my ear you have opened, what he means is a body you have prepared for me. And what the apostle says is in perfect harmony, in complete agreement with what the prophet says, so that the meaning is actually one and the same. My ears you have opened means a body you have prepared for me. And God appointed things in such a way that the salvation of the church would come by the Son of God taking on human flesh. That is a body you have prepared for me. And then when the Son took on human flesh, when he was incarnate, when he lived the life of a man on this earth, his ear was always opened to the will of God. The ear being the organ that listens to instruction, that receives his commandments. And Christ's ear was always opened to do the will of his Father who sent him. So that his life was in perfect harmony, in perfect conformity to the will of God. And then what was God's ultimate will for Christ? That he would go and offer his life on the cross. So that the body prepared for him, that always listened and did the will of God, would ultimately end when he gave his life there on the cross. God prepared a body for the Son, that he might come to this earth as a man, and as a man, live a perfectly sinless life according to the will of God, and then offer his sinless life as a sacrifice for us. And this was the means appointed by God for our deliverance. When the Son of God would offer his own body as the sacrifice for our sins, God would receive this sacrifice. God would delight in this sacrifice. He would take pleasure in it for the removal of our sin. So that through the offering of his body, sin in all of its consequences is taken away and removed from our conscience. And we are cleansed from dead works, and we are made perfect and right in the sight of God. These truths are confirmed for us in other passages, such as John chapter 1, verse 11. John chapter 1, verse 11 says, "The Word became flesh." The Word became flesh. That is the same as Hebrews 10, "A body you have prepared for me." Isaiah 50, verses 4 to 5 says, "The Lord has given me the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back." That is the same as "my ear you have opened." When Jesus took on human flesh, when he came and lived as a man on this earth, his ear was always opened to the word of God. Morning by morning, God awakened his ear, and he was never disobedient, and he never turned back. And ultimately, his obedience was manifested in his willingness to go and to die on the cross for our sins. As the man Christ Jesus, he was always obedient to God, even to the point of death, even death on a cross. And this was the appointed means for the salvation of sinners. The divine word of God taking on human flesh, the Son of God becoming the Son of Man, being made like us in every way except without sin. And then as a man, Christ Jesus opening his ear to God, delighting in the will of God, seen in his life of perfect obedience to God, and then seen chiefly in his willingness to die on the cross in accordance to God's will for his life. John chapter 4, verse 34. John 4, 34, Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." This was his food. This was his delight, was always to do the will of God. And God's will for him was that he would be the means for our redemption. And this is why, in contrast to the sacrifices of the law, God's declaration concerning his Son is very different. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, Matthew 3, 17, there it says, "And behold, a voice came out of heaven and said, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" God took no pleasure, no delight in the sacrifices of the law, but he took supreme pleasure and supreme delight in his Son, Jesus Christ. He was well pleased with the person of Christ. Well pleased because in that person, the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily. He was well pleased because in Jesus Christ, you have perfect humanity represented. He was always obedient to God. He was sinless without any sin. And well pleased because he was a sacrifice to be received by God that would actually take away our sin. God was well pleased to appoint him and to receive him for the redemption of the church. And this is why in Ephesians 5:2, when speaking of the offering of Jesus Christ for us, notice there it says, "Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." The fragrant aroma to God. right? Something that was pleasing to God, something that was delightful to the nostrils of God for him to smell and to receive the offering of Jesus Christ. Also, notice in Hebrews 10, 5 and 6, that in this quotation, there is declared that all of this has been written in the scroll of the book, which is signifying the Old Testament scriptures. And the Old Testament scriptures had declared in many ways that the sacrifice for the removal of sin would not come from animals, but it would come through the promised seed, through the Messiah. He would be the one who would accomplish the redemption of the church. And this is why in Acts 3:24 it says, "And likewise all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days." All of the prophets in the scroll of the book, they were writing about Jesus Christ, about his coming sacrifice for the removal of our sins. All of the Old Testament prophets, they predicted, and especially the prophet David in Psalm 46:8, that the means appointed for the salvation of sinners was the offering of Christ as the sacrifice for sin, which is why in the eternal counsel of God, he determined the incarnation of Jesus Christ, that the Son would take on human flesh to offer his life as a substitute for sinners. Now, a few things concerning the body of Jesus Christ. First, when the apostle says, "A body you have prepared for me," we have to understand that as referring to the whole human nature, not merely the physical portion, physical component of man, but the entirety of man, right? An entire human nature. When God prepared a body for Jesus Christ, he determined that the Son of God would assume a human nature that consists of both a body and a soul. Jesus possessed both a human body, but he also possessed a human soul. He had both of them, both the material and the immaterial, both the flesh and the spirit. The apostle is stressing the body because the purpose is to take away sin by way of sacrifice. And in order for something to be sacrificed, it is necessary for it to possess a body. But when Jesus offered himself, he offered up his entire human nature. And when he offered obedience to God's will, it was not merely in his body. It wasn't merely in the outward members, but it was also in the inward component as well. His mind, his will, his heart, his emotions, all of the faculties of the soul and all of the members of the body were in perfect conformity to the will of God. Jesus became a true man. He had a nature like ours, consisting of both body and soul, and he was obedient in both body and soul, and he offered up himself, both body and soul, for our redemption. Then lastly, it is absolutely necessary that Jesus Christ had a human nature. It was essential for our redemption that he possess a body. In any denial that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, that Jesus Christ took on a human nature, that he became a man, any denial of that is a denial of a fundamental article of the Christian faith. And it is to be outside of the realm of salvation. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, there the apostle attributes such teachings to the Antichrist. 1 John 1, 7, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist, the one who denies that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh." It is essential for our redemption that Jesus have a body, that he bear our sins in his body on the tree, and that his body be put to death and offered up as a sacrifice for us. This is why God prepared it for him. And everything about the body of Christ was a perfect answer to our sin. It was perfectly constructed and ordained by God to accomplish everything that we need for our salvation. Now, John Owen mentioned many aspects of the body of Christ that prove that it was prepared perfectly by God the Father, right? His human nature was a display of the infinite wisdom and the goodness of God. And these are aspects of the body of Christ as it was prepared by God that are absolutely essential, and it was perfectly fitted with all of these components in order to accomplish our redemption. The first of these is this, is that the body of Jesus Christ was such that it was as the same nature as ours. It was absolutely essential that his human nature be one with our human nature, that his manhood be like ours in every single way except one, and that is that he was without sin. It was necessary because if he is going to offer his life for ours, then he must be made like us in all ways. Had God created the body of Jesus from nothing, or had he created it anew from the dust of the ground, or from a tree, or from a star, or from some other material, then his body, his nature, would not be one with ours. But his body was prepared from him in such a way that it was of the same nature as ours from the very loins of his father Abraham. And this is why in Hebrews chapter 2, it says that because the children share in flesh and blood, or because the children are flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same. We are flesh and blood, so what did he have to become? He had to become flesh and blood. Secondly, the body of Jesus was prepared in such a way as to preserve it from the pollution and corruption of sin that is found in our nature. So his nature came from our nature, but it was created in such a way. God conceived it in such a way in the womb of Mary by the Holy Spirit that his nature was preserved and protected from any source of pollution or contamination so that he was sinless from the womb. He was the holy child of God. And it is said in Hebrews 7:26, that it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He had to have a human nature like ours, but it could not be corrupted with sin. It had to be spotless and perfect. And God prepared the body in such a way that his nature would be one with ours, but it would also be preserved from sin. Third, the body of Jesus was a true human body composed of flesh and blood. And this was necessary because without flesh and without blood, he could not be offered as a sacrifice for sin. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. His sacrifice on the cross was a real bodily, it was a bloody sacrifice, and this is necessary for redemption. Fourth, it was a body that possessed a living, rational soul. Had Jesus possessed only a body, then his sufferings would have been no different than the beast under the law. The animals of the old covenant had a body, but what did none of the animals possess? None of them had a soul. But Jesus possessed both a body and he also had a rational soul. And so his sufferings reached not only his body, but also down to his soul. Now, he says, is my soul troubled? In John chapter 12, verse 27, his sufferings were not merely what was taking place externally, visibly to his body, but also the invisible sufferings that were taking place there in the anguish and the troubling of his soul. Fifth, the body and soul of Jesus Christ were capable of suffering, and they were subjected to all the sufferings and afflictions and hardships that we face in this life. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and one from whom men hide their faces. All of the sufferings that are the result of sin in this world, all of the miseries that we experience in this life because we live in a world that is cursed by sin, Jesus was able to suffer all of those things in his human nature. He was exposed to all of those things, and it was necessary for him to suffer those things as the penalty for sin. Had he been exempt from any of these sufferings, then he would not be able to accomplish our redemption. Six, the body of Jesus was also exposed to all sorts of temptation from outward causes. Jesus was never exposed to temptation from inward causes as we are. because we have a sinful flesh. He had no sinful flesh. But it was possible for him to be exposed to outward sources of temptation, such as Matthew chapter 4, when Satan came to tempt him there for a season. And every temptation that we face, he also faced as well. And this is necessary for our redemption. It says in Hebrews 2:18, "For since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are being tempted." A part of his role as mediator is being able to sympathize with us in our sufferings and in our temptations. Yet had he not been exposed to temptation, then how could he come to the help of those who are being tempted? But he was exposed to them and he overcame them. So he is acquainted with and very familiar with all of the temptation and all the wiles of the devil, and he is able to come to our help and aid and to deliver us from such temptation. And yet he was able to face those without any guilt of sin. Seventh, the body prepared for Jesus Christ was able to die. It was absolutely necessary that his body be subjected to death. He had to die on the cross. And if Jesus had possessed an immortal body that could not die, such as the body that he currently has now, the body that he possesses now, he's not able to die in. And had Jesus come to earth with that body, then he could not have died on the cross for our sins, in which case we could never be saved. So he had to have a body that was able to die, but also a body that was not going to die because of any sin that he had committed. In this way, he's not dying because of his sin, but he is able to die for our sins. The wages of sin is death. Therefore, the substitute for sinners must die in their place. He must have a body that is liable to death, and the Father prepares such a body for Jesus Christ. Eighth, the body prepared for Jesus must also be able to rise from the dead. Not only must he die for our sins, he also must be raised for our justification. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then if Jesus didn't rise from the grave, then we're still dead in our sins. His resurrection is necessary for the accomplishment of our salvation. Well, the body prepared for him was a body that was able to die, but it was also a body that was able and capable of being raised from the dead. And then the ninth aspect, the body prepared for Jesus having died, having been raised from the dead, was also capable of ascending visibly into heaven and dwells there now in the presence of God for us. His human nature was glorified in such a way that it is now that body that God prepared for him was a body that was able to rise and to be glorified, and now it is fit and equipped to dwell in heaven with God. The body that we currently possess is not capable and fit to be in heaven with God. But the body of Jesus Christ is able to be there, and it is the same body that he came to earth with, though now it is glorified. So in some regards, it is the same body, but in other regards, it is a transformed, it is a glorified body, and yet all of this was prepared in the wisdom of God from before the world was created. God prepared a body for Jesus Christ, and in every way, his body was perfectly equipped and fitted by God the Father to be the answer for our sin. His body is the only sacrifice that can actually take away our sin. And when we see the flesh and blood of Jesus Christ, when we see that his body, his human nature, is one and the same with ours, it is a great encouragement to our faith. He was made like his brothers in every way. He shared in our flesh and blood. And so when we, by faith, see the life of Jesus Christ, we see him living his life with our human nature, right? With our flesh and blood. When we see him, by faith, dying on the cross, we see him there dying on the cross with a human nature like ours, right? With our flesh and blood. When we by faith see him rise from the dead, we see him being resurrected with our flesh and blood, though glorified. And when we see him ascend into heaven, we see him ascending there with our glorified flesh and blood. And when by faith we see him now, seated at the right hand of God, appearing in the presence of God for us, we see him in heaven now, still clothed with our human nature. And it assures us that Jesus has gone to heaven as a forerunner for us, and that where he is, there we will also be. What has happened to the head is also most assuredly going to happen to the body. The head has died. The head has been resurrected. The head has been glorified. And what will happen to the body of that head? We have died in Christ. We will be resurrected in Christ. And we will be glorified in our Lord and Savior, Jesus, too. We will be transformed into his likeness. Because in his humility, he became like us. So we will become like him in his exaltation. And that is our hope of redemption, right? You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. He became poor when God prepared a body for him, when he took on our human nature. And we will become rich when we are resurrected and when we are glorified with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And all of it is based upon the sacrifice of himself once for all. God preparing a body for him, and then him offering that body as the sacrifice for our sins. Now, is there salvation in that sacrifice? Absolutely, there is. There is no hope in the sacrifice of an animal, but there is plenty of hope in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. In his sacrifice, we see something that cannot fail. So where should we direct all of our faith? To our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Jesus Christ, and him crucified, and him resurrected, and him ascended, and him glorified, and him there as our high priest appearing in the presence of God for us. He will not fail to accomplish what he has determined to do, and he took on that body in order to redeem and to save us. And that is where our hope is found. So let us build our faith upon that solid rock, that cornerstone of the church, Jesus Christ. And in him, we find an anchor for our soul that will safely bring us through all of the trials and tribulations of this life and bring us into his heavenly kingdom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you and praise you, Lord, that in your infinite wisdom, Lord, you had determined, Lord, that the means by which you would save sinners, Lord, the means by which you would purchase the church, Lord, was through the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, that you would send your Son into the world, Lord, to take on our human flesh, and Lord, to live a life in perfect conformity and obedience to your will, and Lord, that he would offer his sinless life, Lord, as a substitute for our sinful life. And that, Lord, you would be pleased, Lord, that you would delight to receive his offering, Lord, in our place, and to take all of our sins away, Lord, to forgive us and to atone us, Lord, to justify us in your sight and to declare us perfect and righteous in your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you that when our life is hidden in Christ, Lord, we know that there is no condemnation, and that, Lord, you look upon us with your favor, with your love. Lord, that we have a standing before you because of what he has done for us. Lord, may we anew, Lord, every day keep our eyes fixed upon him. Lord, living by faith in the Son of God, Lord, who loved us, and Lord, who has died on the cross for our sins. And Lord, we pray that you would confirm us in the hope of eternal life. Lord, that even now in this life when we have our ups and downs, Lord, we are so weak and frail. And Lord, we are so often just like the disciples. Lord, we are those with little faith. But Lord, we thank you that our hope and our assurance, Lord, rests not in the strength of our faith, but rather in the strength of the object of our faith, who is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Lord, that he will never fail to do what he has set out to accomplish. And we know from his own declaration, from his own lips, Lord, that he has said what he has come to do, Lord, to offer his life for us. And so, Father, we thank and we praise you for your goodness, your kindness, Lord, your mercy, your grace, Lord, the love that you have for sinners. Lord, when there was no other way, Lord, you have made a way by the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Lord, we pray that we would live our lives, Lord, in light of this gospel truth, and Lord, that we would offer our worship and our praise and our thanksgiving to you, Lord, in light of what Christ has done. Lord, we thank you and we praise you. And Lord, would you be glorified in us through your Son? And it is in his name that we pray. Amen.